Lord, thank you for the privilege of gathering together this morning. We thank you for the blessing of being part of the saints, part of the family at Bethany. Thank you for what you're doing in our midst. We thank you for the gathering of the ladies yesterday and for making that a rich blessing to those who were there. Thank you, Lord, for those who are on travel. We pray for Casey, and we pray for Glenn and Marie and Brian and Jen, and ask that you'd be with them, that you would strengthen them, and that you would care for them in the way that they need to be cared for, that you would return them all to us safely in your time and in your way. Lord, thank you for the trials that you bring into the lives of the saints. That reminds us that we belong to you, that life is not arbitrary, that you are doing the good work of sanctifying us. Lord, we pray for Kathy and ask that you'd be with her, that you would strengthen her body and give her a good perspective as she continues to persevere. Thank you for David and his joy in the Lord, and we thank you for the blessing that they are to this body. Lord, for Tim, we pray that you would strengthen and encourage his heart, give him perseverance and long-term strength as he trusts you to strengthen his body. Lord, for Greg, we thank you for encouraging him and for bringing him back to us. Thank you for restoring his health. We pray that you'd continue to strengthen his body. Lord, for others who are dealing with difficulty, we pray that you would meet their need as only you can. We thank you that you are not a God who is far off and distant, but you are a high priest who is well able to sympathize with our weaknesses. And in that sympathy, it is more than sympathy. You move to meet our needs as only you can. Lord, help us to be reminded of that. Help us to trust you in the midst of the challenges and the trials, knowing that it is the trials that purify our faith and mature us and make us more like you. Lord, along that line, we ask that you would help us in this hour. We know that your indwelling Holy Spirit is the one who illumines the eyes of our hearts and gives us understanding of your truth. Lord, we pray that he would have that ministry free and unhindered in our lives, that we would be faithful to apply what we learn and grow in the knowledge of Christ and in our character. Bless this time to that end, we pray in your precious name. Amen. Well, today we reach something of a milestone. This is the 52nd sermon in this ongoing study. We actually started the book with an introduction on September 19th of 2021, some 14 and a half months ago. But with various special services and breaks along the way, we've made our way from Romans 1:1 all the way through the end of chapter 7. Since we've been in the details of the book for a while now, I thought it would be beneficial to take a brief look back at the ground that we've covered. A number of you have come since we started the book of Romans, and I wanted to go back and fill in some of those blanks briefly. So let me do that. Let me kind of walk you through, starting with chapter 1, verse 1, and we'll bring us up to the end of chapter 7. Remember that Paul is not personally acquainted with this church. He was called as an apostle. He starts the book that way. Romans 1:1, he talks about the fact that he is called as an apostle. More than that, Paul says, I'm called not only as an apostle, but I am an apostle to the Gentiles. Chapter 1, verse 5, he says this. He says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you are also the called of Jesus Christ. Paul had a specific desire to minister to the saints at Rome. Why is that? Because the church at Rome was the center of the Gentile world. As the apostle to the Gentiles, it was very important for Paul to have a vital ministry among this capital of Gentile life. As the apostle to the Gentiles, that's where he wanted to be. as the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul was compelled to minister to these believers. And that brings us to an important observation. Because Paul had attempted a number of times to go to Rome so that he could minister to them in person. Look at chapter 1, verse 11. He says, "For I long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established." And he says in verse 13 of the same chapter, "I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far." So these believers were very much on the heart of Paul. He had tried to get to Rome a number of times. We're not sure why he was hindered or what exactly hindered him. He wrote to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians that he had tried to get to them and Satan had hindered him. And that might cause some to think, well, Satan can get in the way of what God is doing. That is not true. Satan is a created creature. As such, he is always under God's authority. Luther said the devil is God's devil, and that's a good statement. And I want you to see something that is apparent that becomes very obvious here. Paul was not able to get to Rome when Paul wanted to get to Rome. Does that mean that God's plan was thwarted? I submit to you that had Paul gotten to Rome when he wanted to go to Rome, we would not have the book of Romans in inspired scripture. Because Paul would have gone to Rome and he would have personally taught them everything that he wrote in this letter. So the fact that he was not able to do what he initially planned to do was an untold blessing to countless believers. And I just want to offer this observation. When the Lord doesn't allow you to do something, when there's an obstacle to what you want to do, be encouraged. Because what that means is that God is carrying out His plan and doing what He has determined to do and not doing necessarily what you have determined to do. How many times can we look back and say, "Lord, thank you for not answering that prayer. Thank you for not allowing that plan to work out. Because what you've done is far better than what I had in mind." That's exactly what we see here in the book of Romans. So every time you read the book of Romans, thank the Lord that He interfered with Paul's plan to go to Rome so that we had this book. God knows the end from the beginning. Ephesians 1:11 tells us that God works all things after the counsel of His will. God works all things. Not the big things and the little things are up to you. God works all things after the perfect counsel of His will. So next time you're frustrated, next time you feel like this is not working out the way I want it to work out, take the time to recall the fact that God's plan is what He is doing in spite of us, and that is to bless us. He knows the end from the beginning and is indeed guiding and directing all things to the ideal end that He has determined in detail long before the world existed. Does that make you feel small? It should. Because the Lord is supreme and sovereign and good. This is both a challenge and an encouragement, isn't it? The theme of Romans comes at the end of Paul's personal introduction. Look at chapter 1, verse 16. Paul gives us the theme of this entire book. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous man shall live by faith.'" From this theme, I've entitled the book of Romans, "The Righteousness of God." In the remainder of chapter 1, Paul shows us that the Gentiles are guilty before God and in need of His righteousness. In Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. Following that, in Romans 2, verse 1, all the way through chapter 3, verse 8, Paul shows us that the Jews are no better off. In spite of their outward morality and their religious practice, he says, the Jews are just as guilty as Gentiles before God. Then in Romans 3, verses 9 to 20, Paul wraps up this discussion of the need of human beings for the righteousness of God by saying that the whole world is guilty before God. Look at chapter 3, verse 20, or verse 21. Chapter 3, verse 21, where Paul says this, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction." He says that all Gentiles are guilty before God and need the righteousness of God. He says all Jews, in spite of their outward religiosity, are equally guilty before God. He says, in fact, the whole world is guilty before God and in need of His righteousness. Look at verse 26 of chapter 3. He kind of draws this point to a close by saying, this is what the gospel does. He says, "For the demonstration, I say, of God's righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." That's essentially what the gospel does, right? It allows God to be just and to justify the one who has faith in Christ, to justify the sinner who has turned from sin and embraced the finished work of Christ. God doesn't overlook our sin because He exacted the penalty for sin on His own Son, who didn't need to submit to that penalty, who earned actual perfect righteousness. Death had no authority over Him, which is why we have the resurrection. But Paul says that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel because it shows His righteousness that He never compromises. And he says that my gospel allows me to be righteous, to justify the one who has faith in Christ. That is where all of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ live and move. So the theme of God's righteousness is the focus of chapter 3, verse 21, all the way through chapter 5, verse 21, the righteousness of God in justification. This brings us to the current section of our study from Romans 6, 1, all the way through the end of chapter 8, in chapter 8, verse 39. What I want to call this section is the righteousness of God in sanctification. We saw the righteousness of God in justification in 3:21 to 5:21. This is the righteousness of God in sanctification. So that brings us to chapter 8. This morning, I'd like to offer two significant observations about this chapter to kind of frame our study. Now, when I had originally was studying this week, I had planned to jump into the details of chapter 8 with the first four verses. Turns out I have more information here that I want to communicate to you, so that's probably going to have to wait until next week, but we'll see how far we get. As we come to chapter 8, the first observation that I want to give you is that chapter 7, or the first seven chapters of Romans, lay out man's need for salvation by grace, and Paul has spent seven chapters, from chapter 1 all the way through chapter 7, laying that out. As Paul begins chapter 8, moving toward the practical implications of the gospel, there's a shift in his emphasis. In chapters 1 to 7 of Romans, the Holy Spirit is mentioned only three times in those seven chapters. The Holy Spirit is mentioned in Romans 1, verse 4, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. The second place the Holy Spirit is mentioned is Romans 2:29. "But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God." The third place, and the last place in these seven chapters where the Holy Spirit is mentioned, is Romans 5:5. "And the hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." Now again, chapters 1 to 7, those are the only three places where the Holy Spirit is mentioned. Why do I say that? Because when we come to chapter 8, this single chapter mentions the Holy Spirit no less than 16 times. 16 times. And the reason for that is crystal clear. Believers are to live their daily life day by day, indeed moment by moment, in humble, prayerful dependence upon the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's why the Holy Spirit is front and center in this chapter. This is also very important because you, as a new creature, are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It is God's intention that the life you live not in your own strength and power, but in the power of God's Spirit. Another significant feature of Romans 8 is that there is not in this chapter one single imperative. In all of Romans 8, there are no verbs that are commands. And that is also very important. Why are there no commands? Because to live a life of obedience to the Lord as an expression of your new nature is the most natural thing in the world for a new creature in Christ. Remember, you have a nature created after the likeness of God Himself. The most natural thing for you to do as a new creature is to live a life of obedience. So Paul doesn't use any commands here. He doesn't say you have to do this. He lays it out and he says, I'm assuming that this is in keeping with your nature as a new creature in Christ, and this is the way you're going to live. This is what you are to do as you walk in holiness, and because the Spirit of God leads us in holiness, that's why we refer to Him. That's why Scripture refers to Him as the Holy Spirit. So walking in obedience to the Lord and keeping His revealed will is the most natural expression of your new life in Christ. Obedience from the heart is the clearest expression of your love for the Lord. And if you think about it, there's no other way to demonstrate genuine love, is there? It's obedience from the heart, not out of an external constraint, as if some sort of restraint was put on you from the outside. It is a compulsion from your new nature in Christ. You have a God-given desire to do that which is pleasing to the Lord. As Jesus said in John 14:21, He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. There's one more matter that we need to attend to before jumping into the details of Romans 8. Because the Holy Spirit, as I said, is the key focus of Paul's discussion in this chapter, I'd like to spend some time talking about your relationship with the Holy Spirit. In the New Testament, we are given three explicit commands with regard to the Spirit of God. I'd like to address those commands as a way of preparing us for what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. So, the first text that I'd like you to turn to is Ephesians 4, verse 30. Ephesians 4, verse 30 is the first command that we're given with regard to the Holy Spirit. That text says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. We are not to grieve the Holy Spirit. The verb grieve here means to distress or to cause to feel sorrow or unhappiness. Did you get that? God has placed Himself in a position where He will feel sorrow and unhappiness based upon what His creatures do or do not do. That's amazing. This, by the way, is one of the many proofs that the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, is indeed a person, not just an impersonal force. The Holy Spirit has emotions, has a will, has determined things, has the ability to think and to feel just like any other person. A divine person, but a person nonetheless. And we are told to be careful not to grieve the Spirit. How can we do that? Well, it's significant that this command to not grieve the Spirit, to not cause the Holy Spirit distress or to be sorrowful, comes in the midst of a discussion of how believers are to relate to one another. Very, very significant. Ephesians 4, specifically in verses 29 and 30 of Ephesians 4, specifically how we use our words in verbal communication. Now, we could talk for a long time about our use of words. And I don't want to take a long time to do that. I just want to point out verse 29 that precedes the command to not grieve the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4:29 says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear." Now that word unwholesome is an interesting word. It generally refers to something which is damaged or decaying. One source that I looked at describes this word unwholesome as meaning rotten, putrid, stale, rancid, or filthy. Does that sound good? Let me give you an illustration of this. This remains to this day. This is an event from my childhood which remains to this day to be the clearest illustration of something that is rotten and rancid and putrid. When I was 16, I went to work as a busboy at Spiro's Restaurant, a Greek restaurant in Annapolis, Maryland. And I was a busboy, which meant that I was cleaning dishes and clearing tables and doing a lot of dirty work. And all night long, all of this food waste, coffee grounds, liquid of unknown origin, was dumped into these 55-gallon trash cans. And at the end of the night, which was typically after midnight, the last event that we had to do before mopping the floors of the kitchen was to take out the trash. Now, that doesn't sound too difficult, except that a 55-gallon trash can full of all this food waste is heavy. And not only that, but we had to take the trash cans and take them to the back of the parking lot and dump them in a dumpster, and the height of the dumpster, for some reason, was around 5 feet. So you had to lift the trash can above your head and dump the trash. Now what would happen, and I can see some of you grimacing because you know where this is going, there's a lot of liquid that would accumulate in the bottom of the trash can. The smell of this stuff was almost nauseating. But what would happen routinely, as you dump the trash, the last stuff to leave the can was liquid. And the liquid would flow out, and the last bit of the liquid would flow down the handle, down my wrist, into my shirt. That happened all the time. That is my understanding of putrid and rancid and rotten. Because that is exactly what it was. That's what the Spirit of God sees communication, which is not in keeping with verse 29. It is unwholesome. It says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it may give grace to those who hear." We grieve the Holy Spirit when we communicate in a way that is not wholesome, in a way that does not give grace. One more text that we need to address in understanding our communication, Proverbs 18:21, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue." That childhood saying that some of you who are older perhaps learn, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me," is not true. God says life and death are in the power of the tongue. Now that is a phenomenal realization, that you can use your words to do good. You can also use your words to do great harm. That's what that verse is saying. Proverbs 25:11 is more positive. "Like apples of gold in settings of silver is a word spoken in right circumstances." A word spoken in right circumstances is beautiful and appropriate and life-giving. It's encouraging and uplifting. You can do all of that with your words, but that takes effort, doesn't it? When you just say whatever comes to mind, that is often the exact opposite. That is where that putrid, rotten, decaying stuff comes from. And we know that Jesus said in Mark 7, it's what comes out of the heart of man that defiles him. A lot of times, you think of James, who talks a lot about the tongue. We won't go there. But a lot of times, what comes out is exactly the expression of that putrid nature. Let me give you a mnemonic to help you with your verbal communication. You've all heard the saying, think before you speak, right? Well, the word think is a reminder to ask 5 questions about what you're going to say. T-H-I-N-K, T, is it truthful, is the first question. Secondly, H, is it helpful? Thirdly, is it inspired, i.e., is what I'm about to say consistent with the Word of God? N, is it necessary? And K, is it kind? Now, if you discipline yourself to run through that grid, everything that you're going to say, you know what's going to happen? 2 things. One is you're going to say a lot less, right? Because it takes time to say, okay, I'm going to say this. Is it truthful? Is it helpful? Is it inspired? Is it necessary? Is it kind? You know, sometimes we're going to say things and it could be true and it might be helpful because this person really needs to hear what I have to say. It might be inspired. You might be able to find a biblical support for it. But is it necessary? Not always necessary. And is it kind? If it's not going to be kind, don't say it. So think before you speak. Is it truthful? Is it helpful? Is it inspired? Is it necessary? And is it kind? The other thing that will happen is you'll say a lot less, but the words that you say will be much more impactful. You will accomplish, chances are, you will accomplish what you are trying to accomplish in the first place in saying what you're going to say, and you won't have a lot of collateral damage. Okay? That's the power of the spoken word. But as we look at this command to not grieve the Spirit, it comes in this paragraph that begins in verse 25 and goes all the way through verse 32 of Ephesians 4. And as we look at the things that are required there, we can see what constitutes grieving the Spirit. So I want to kind of just walk through these briefly. Let me read this passage for you so you get the flow of Ephesians 4, verse 25 to 32. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor. For we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. And then the verse that we're talking about, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it may impart grace, will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. Those are all ways of communicating, that putrid conversation. Be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. That is an expression of the corporate life of the church. That is how we are to be interacting with one another at every moment. And how we're to interact in our marriages, how we're interact with our kids. This applies everywhere. But it is written for the corporate life of the church. So if we take those things and just walk through this passage, we have a pretty good idea of what it means to grieve the Spirit, what we need to avoid. So in verse 25, when we're dishonest with one another, that grieves the Spirit. In verse 26, when we allow ourselves to become unrighteously and sinfully angry, that grieves the Spirit of God. Verse 26 also, when we allow sin to go unconfessed and not repented of. Verse 26, that, verse 27, gives the devil an opportunity by allowing bitterness to take root in our hearts. That grieves the Spirit of God. When we steal or otherwise we fail to do our work with diligence, honesty, and faithfulness, in verse 28. Or verses 29 to 31 that we've talked about, when we engage in that putrid, nasty conversation. when we fail to be kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving toward each other, verse 32. These are all things that constitute grieving the Spirit of God. We can cause the Spirit of God to be sad. We can cause the Spirit of God pain when we fail to be what the Lord has called us to be. Because the Spirit of God indwells us, He has sealed us for the day of redemption, and He has made us new. He leads us in holiness so that we can be exactly who it is God made us to be, and our speech should characterize our new nature. All of these things that are laid out in Ephesians 4, 25 to 32 should be characteristic of us as believers. Figuratively, well, let me take you to the second specific command. We've seen that we can grieve the Holy Spirit. We can cause Him sadness. We can cause Him to be upset. The second command is in 1 Thessalonians verse 5. If you turn to 1 Thessalonians verse 5:19, we read there, "Do not quench the Spirit." The word quench here is to put out or extinguish. Do you know you can put out or extinguish the work of the Spirit of God in your life? If you're consistently grieving the Spirit by ungodly, sinful behavior, you are on the way to quenching the Spirit. Now, this is not loss of salvation. The Holy Spirit does not cease to function in your life. He has sealed you for the day of redemption, and He will keep you. He will continue to sanctify you, but I don't know if I can say He will do it reluctantly, but you don't want to grieve the Spirit. You don't want to quench the Spirit. To put the fire out is what that word means. It means to extinguish a flame or extinguish fire. Do not quench the Spirit. In Matthew 3:11, John the Baptist speaks of the superiority of the coming baptism of the Lord. He says, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but He who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove the sandals of His foot. I baptize you with the Holy I will baptize you with water, but He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." The connection with fire here is in keeping with the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, when the coming of the Spirit was accompanied by the supernatural signs of a violent rushing wind and tongues as of fire in Acts chapter 2. Now, this was not a literal violent rushing wind. This was a noise like a rushing wind, the text says, and they weren't literal tongues of fire. They were tongues as of fire. So these were definitely supernatural signs that God gave, telling the people that the Holy Spirit had been poured out. The oral sign, the sound, and the visual sign of tongues as of fire were proof that this was divine, that God was doing something new, that the Holy Spirit had been poured out. The work of the Holy Spirit in a believer's life, as I said, can be hindered. It can be quenched as a result of ungodly or sinful behavior. God doesn't tell us that to scare us. He tells us that so that we understand the importance of living in the power of the Holy Spirit. This is not something that you do in your own strength and power. This is something that you do in the power of the Spirit. You grieve and quench the Holy Spirit by being self-willed and sinful rather than humble and merciful and seeking to impart grace to those who hear you. The Holy Spirit, if you were to do a study in the New Testament on the Holy Spirit, you would find that the Holy Spirit is called our helper, our comforter, our teacher, our advocate. He is the one, as we've said, who indwells us. He illumines the eyes of our hearts. He gives us understanding of spiritual truth. That's why we always pray before we study the Bible, "Lord, speak to me, open my eyes through the work of your Holy Spirit who indwells me, give me understanding." And I hope as you're daily in the Word yourself, in your devotional time or in your personal study, you never open the Bible and just start studying. Because if you do, you're relying on yourself. And you need to be reminded, no, this is a spiritual enterprise, and I need the work of the Holy Spirit to actively open my eyes and give me understanding of the Word. The Word is living and active, Hebrews 4. God speaks through His Word, and we need the Holy Spirit's work to allow that to happen, or to cause that to happen, if you will. Does that make sense? Very, very important. We're not told to avoid quenching or grieving the Spirit to create fear. We're told to avoid quenching and grieving the Spirit as a way to underscore the importance of what we do when we handle the Word of God. God's Word is the most powerful thing there is. There's nothing wrong with the Word of God. There could be something wrong with my heart as I'm looking at the Word and I don't allow it to impact my life. That's a dangerous place to be. We don't want to go there. We want to be humble and submissive to the Word and allow the Spirit to do His work so that we can be corporately everything that Ephesians 4, 25 to 32 says we should be, so that the church is built up and the Lord is glorified and we have a witness in the world. There's one more command regarding the Holy Spirit that I want to take you to, and that is Ephesians 5, verse 18. I'm happy to tell you that this command is more positive than the other two, because it's stated positively. I realize a lot of this has been negative because the two commands say, don't do this. But Ephesians 5:18 is a positive statement. It says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 18, do not get drunk with wine, but be filled, literally, be continually being filled with the Spirit. This is a present tense, and it's passive. It's something that the Spirit of God does. What Paul is saying is, don't hinder the process of being continually filled with the Spirit. We need the power of the Spirit to do what God has called us to do, to be who God has called us to be. We can cause sadness or grief to the Spirit. We can extinguish the Spirit. Here, in Ephesians 5:18, it says we ought to be continually being filled with the Spirit. Interesting, it says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. Dissipation is destruction. It could also be called self-destruction. When you get drunk with alcohol, that is self-destruction. And what Paul is saying is, you don't want to be controlled by anything outside of you. We want to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. It's interesting to me that alcohol is called spirits. Why? Because of this connection. Because it will control you. It will cause you to do things that you don't necessarily want to do. The problem with that is, you're still accountable for what you do when you're not there because of the influence of alcohol. So Paul says, do not get drunk with wine, but as an alternative, be continually being filled with the Spirit. In other words, continually live your life under the influence, not of alcohol or any other substance, but under the power of the Holy Spirit. The word dissipation, as I said, is the idea of recklessness or to destroy oneself. We want to avoid that. As those who know and love the Lord, beloved, we don't want to be controlled by anything or anyone other than the Holy Spirit. Be continually being filled with the Holy Spirit. And then Ephesians 5 gives us what that looks like. It doesn't say, be continually filled with the Spirit, good luck, figure it out. Paul gives us here exactly what it looks like when his people are filled with the Spirit. Look at verse 19. Speaking to one another, interesting. What do we find? The filling, being controlled by the Spirit, initially comes out in what? Our verbal communication. Because what comes out of the mouth is what comes from the heart. When we are filled with the Spirit, when we're controlled by the Holy Spirit, what comes out of our mouth is edifying. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. That is speaking the truth, singing spiritual songs, songs that have biblical content. And I every time I read this, I'm reminded of a brother in seminary. We would spend time together, and on Saturday at his house, Saturday was the day we did all the stuff that we needed to do to keep life going, laundry, shopping, all that stuff. And my friend, as he was going about this, he was singing hymns all the time. Why? Because he was filled with the Spirit, and what came out of his mouth was joy and rejoicing. So it's verbal communication that is edifying and imparts grace to those who hear. It is also a heart of joy and rejoicing, no matter what's going on. And what is this? This is the power of the Spirit to overcome circumstances. This doesn't say, as long as your circumstances are good, you need to rejoice. It says, you are to give thanks always in all things. Verse 20, in the name of the Lord. Why? Because the Lord is in control of all things. It's what we were saying earlier. Because the Lord is the one who is ordering your circumstances, if you're filled with the Spirit, you're going to give thanks in every circumstance. Because you know that the Lord is still in control, that He's doing exactly what He has determined to do, which is by far the best thing. He says, singing and making melody in your heart, giving thanks always in the name of the Lord. And then look what follows that. Be subject to one another, verse 21, in the fear of the Lord, in the fear of Christ. Be subject to one another. This is humility where we mutually submit to one another. Now, Paul has just said that the evidence of being continually filled with the Spirit allows you to do things that people don't normally do. Communicate in a way that gives life, is gracious, and imparts grace to those who hear. He talks about being thankful in every single circumstance. And he talks about joy and rejoicing and submitting to one another. Those are the areas where we have trouble, right? We have trouble because we're not living a life that is filled with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God, the third member of the Trinity, indwells you to allow you to be all that God desires you to be. So this is the evidence of being filled with the Spirit. It's our responsibility toward the Holy Spirit, the third member of the triune God. This is a very sobering set of responsibilities, isn't it? But as I said, this isn't something that you do in your own strength and in your own power. The Bible never says, pull yourself up by your bootstraps and discipline yourself. Well, it says discipline yourself, but it doesn't say, do this in your own strength. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself up for me. Paul says, the life I live, I'm not living. It is Jesus Christ living through me, specifically the Holy Spirit of God, empowering me to live moment by moment, day by day, and to be who the Lord has called me to be. Now, we focus this morning on the responsibility of the Christian with regard to the Holy Spirit. I want to take a minute and remind you, those of you who may not know Jesus Christ, that you also have a responsibility regarding the Holy Spirit. As Stephen gives his defense of his faith in Christ before the Sanhedrin, that's the very same ruling body who a short time before had condemned Jesus to die on the cross. This same ruling body, Stephen was now standing before them, and as he gives his testimony, here's what he says in Acts 7, verse 51. He says, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. Jesus had said of the coming of the Spirit in John 16:8, when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because each and every person comes into the world with a sin nature. We come into the world as a debtor before God's bar of justice. And if we die in our sin, we're going to go to eternal judgment. That's why the Spirit of God says we need His work and we need to repent of our sin, all people everywhere need to acknowledge their debt of sin. Concerning righteousness, because Jesus Christ alone earned perfect righteousness. And He promises to give that to anyone who looks at God's law, says, I am helpless and hopeless, I am a condemned sinner, there's nothing I can do to make up for my sin, my best efforts won't begin to touch that, I need to trust Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross to pay the penalty of my sin, I need His righteousness credited to my account. Concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Judgment because judgment day is coming. As sure as today is today, there's going to come a day when each person is going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and give an account for himself or herself. If you have not turned from your sin and embraced Him and acknowledged your need for His righteousness as a gift, unearned and undeserved, you will not stand in that judgment. That is a very sobering reality. The Spirit of God came to come into the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. If you're here this morning and you have not turned in faith to Jesus Christ, if you haven't acknowledged your debt of sin, that there's nothing that you can do to earn God's favor, that you need Jesus Christ, I urge you to do that today. None of us knows how many days we have. Psalm 139 says that God has written in His book every one of our days when as yet there was not one of them. Not one of us knows how many days we have. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day that you need to grapple with the truths that I've laid out here and turn from your sin and embrace Jesus Christ. Well, this is the introduction to Romans chapter 8. Next week we'll pick it up in Romans 8, verses 1 to 4. I wanted to take this time to focus your thinking on the person of the Holy Spirit because, as I said, Romans 8 mentions the Holy Spirit 16 times. So as we've kind of set the boundaries and focused your thoughts, next week we'll focus on verses 1 to 4. Let's pray and thank the Lord for our time. Lord, thank You for Your good and acceptable and perfect will. Thank You for sending the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, to indwell each one of us, to lead us, to sanctify us, to seal us for the day of redemption. Help us to be diligent with regard to our responsibility to Him, to not grieve Him and not quench Him, but to yield to His leading and be whom You've called us to be. Lord, I pray that You would work in our lives such that the world would be amazed at what they see when they look at us. They would see a people who are holy, a people who seek to honor You in ways that are attractive and ways that are right, a people who stand for the truth graciously, but standing nevertheless. Lord, use us in this regard, we pray. Make us a witness in this community and use us to draw those who don't know You to Yourself. Lord, as we come now to the celebration of Your table, we ask that this time would be pleasing to You. We ask that You would lead us, that we would do this appropriately and in a way that You intend for our blessing and for Your glory. In Your precious name, amen.